Good morning to everybody. Please feel free to take a seat. Thanks for the announcement about mobile phones. One of my colleagues was giving a shiur many years ago on Shabbat, and a phone went off, and the guy grabbed it and said, "Excuse me, Rabbi, I'm going to run into the emergency." And he ran out, and the rabbi said, "Oh, he's a doctor," and someone said, "No, he's a stockbroker."
True story.
Okay, we finished speaking last week, or we never finished the topic, obviously, but we raised the topic of the change of Kitab from Kitab Ivri to Kitab Ashuri, an interesting topic, and someone made the point afterwards, which I probably should have made as we last time, that the change, the switch, was not an immediate one. It was not something that happened overnight. It was a gradual switch, and we see a gradual increase of the Kitab Ashuri script. In fact, something I forgot to mention last week, which I think is very interesting, is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find a mixture of both, and there are some scripts with the Kitab Ashuri, the modern-day script, but the Shem Hashem is written in Kitab Ivri, which is an interesting phenomenon. Kitab Ivri, towards the end of the Second Temple, became almost like a nationalistic Bar Kochba was writing in Kitab Ivri, not because anyone was using it anymore, but because that was the Jews' own scripts, and it became something of a nationalistic thing. Lots more to talk about, but that's not today's topic. Today's topic is another, I think, fascinating and somewhat controversial topic. We'll see that different people got themselves into different amounts of trouble over this. Hopefully none of us will get ourselves into trouble over it, which is the missing years in the Second Temple period. Some people say 168, some people say 165. There are different ways of calculating it, and this topic is an incredibly complicated topic. And I do not wish today, I'm going to avoid at all costs, getting bogged down in dates and people and Persians and Medes, etc. There's a certain amount of detail that we need to give just to understand the topic, but I'm going to try to quickly outline the issues, look at the main Makorot, mostly in Sefer Daniel. We'll see, we don't get a chance to read Sefer Daniel very much, but some of the main Makorot are in that. And then I want to look at the modern day responses over the last, mostly 100 years, but before that as well a little bit, to this topic, and you'll see as the responses evolve, if you like, how times have changed in different ways. This is also a nice topic to do in the run-up to Purim. So tonight is Rosh Chodesh Adar, and therefore this topic is very much part of the study of Purim. Ahasuerus, who was he? When was he? What was his Greek name? Was it Xerxes? Was it someone else? How many kings were there? They say his son was Dariavesh from Queen Esther. Who was that? This is an interesting topic that gets us in the mood. It's slightly in Yana Dioma, and therefore I feel happy that we're doing this now as well. So let's have a look at the very beginning. We need to start in Yirmiyahu. Towards the end of the first Beit HaMikdash, Yirmiyahu makes a prophecy, famous prophecy of 70 years. Do you have a sheet there? Do you want one? Okay. I've got one here, but
yeah,
you take one in time. I have a slightly bigger one so that I can read the script, but I can read this all. Have a look at Yirmiyahu here in number one. Ki kai amar Hashem. Thus says God to Yirmiyahu. Ki lefi malayt lebavel, they will be fulfilled to Babel, shivim shana, 70 years after 70 years been fulfilled for Babel, efkodetchem, I will then revisit you. I will establish for you my positive word, the promise I've made, and I will bring you back after 70 years to this place. So Yirmiyahu Hanavi introduces this idea of 70 years. Exactly where the 70 years begin, where the 70 years end, is of course part of the issue. Because as we all know, the famous Gemara says Ahasuerus was celebrating the end of the 70 years in his feast at the beginning of Megillat Esther, but he in fact miscalculated the 70 years and it started from a different point. But there is a 70 years. Daniel picks this up. And number two, we enter Sefer Daniel towards the middle of the book, towards the end of the book actually. B'shnat achat le'Dariavesh in the first year of Dariavesh ben Ahasuerus. Okay? So Ahasuerus we know, and Dariavesh is his son. Mizera Madai, who came originally from the Medes, more about them soon. Asher Amlach al-Machut Kasdim, who ruled over the throne of Persia. The Shnach Achat L'Makot, in the first year of his reign, Ani Daniel, Binoti B'Sfarim, I looked into the books, I examined the books, Mispar HaShanim Asher Hayad Bar Hashem HaYirmiyah, Nabi, and I looked at the number of years that Yirmiyah Nabi was told there would be, okay, L'Malach L'Charvot Yerushalayim, to fulfill the destruction of Yerushalayim, Shivim Shana. So Daniel already tells us that he also is focused on this 70 years, working out when this time will end and where things will go from there. And the third person who mentions this is Zechariah HaNavi. Looking number three, Zechariah is prophesying just after Daniel in the second year of Dariavesh. Okay? That's the beginning, towards the very beginning of Zechariah. He says he's in the second year of Dariavesh, and he says the following. Vayan Malach Hashem Vayomar, and the angel responds to him and he says as follows. Hashem Tzevakot, the angel as it were addresses God. God, Ad Matai Ata Lo Terachem Et Yerushalayim, words which I think echo all through the ages, even today. How long will it be before we have full mercy on Yerushalayim? That is Ari Yehuda, and on the cities of Yehuda, Asher Za'amta, which you have been angry at, Ze Shivim Shana. As Zechariah feels that there's already been 70 years, and why isn't it over yet? And again, I brought you this sukkim because we'll see soon that the Seder Olam Rabbah, which gives the dating for this period, picks up on these sukkim. Let's go from Daniel to Ezra. And maybe just look for a second at the source number 5. I'll just switch these sources over. Source number 5, well, before source number 4. This is early in the book of Ezra. And he says as follows, in Aramaic, but it's not going to be too difficult for us. Okay? Bidayim. Then he says, Batelat Avidat Beit Elohah. The building of the Beit HaMikdash was frozen. There was a building freeze. They started building it. But then, of course, there was pressure from the non-Jews. Plus ça change, toujours la même chose. Okay? There was pressure from the non-Jews all around, who laughed at the Jews, you'll never build it, we'll stop you, we'll appeal to the United Nations of the time. And in fact, the Gemara talks about a very equivalent body like the United Nations. Alexander Mokadon says they had a United Nations where all the nations of the world came and represented their positions. And there was a lot of anti-Israel focus in the Jews are thieves, the Jews are settlers, etc. The Gemaras are startling in their contemporary nature. It says then the work of the house of God was cancelled in Yerushalayim, the Havat Bakla, and it was left unbuilt at Shnat Taratein leMalchut Dariavesh Melech Pras. Until the second year, that was the year that Zechariah was saying, how long, the 70 years must have passed. And indeed Ezra says, yes, in the second year of Dariavesh, we've seen him now 2 or 3 times, the building was restarted. This is the Dariavesh that Chazal say was the son of Ahasuerus. Well, Ahasuerus was his father, but he was the son of Esther as well. That's already Midrashic. And he kick-started the building process. And in source number 4, later on in Ezra, Ezra eventually comes to Israel. Now this is already becomes difficult. Ezra arrives, but when does Ezra arrive? Who Ezra? Alami Babel. Ezra came from Babel. There is, by the way, a long hashkafic history of great people coming from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz Yisrael, and if you like, kick-starting and really reinventing the process of building the land. It happened many, many times. It happened with Ezra, it happened with Hillel. Babel, this idea that the Jews of Chutz La'aretz, when they get here, if you like, can achieve things that the people who were here all along maybe couldn't achieve. I'm not making any personal comment on that, further than that. But we see with Ezra, Alami Babel, for whose sofer mahir b'toras Moshe. He is an expert sofer in the Torah of Moshe. Interesting, Torah of Moshe, that's the point which you'll need to remember for next week. Next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we'll be talking about the canonization of Tanakh. Who decided when Tanakh was Tanakh? And we see already in the book of Ezra, Torah Moshe is already there, established and canonized. Hashem Nathan Hashem Elokei Yisrael. But Yitzhak Amalek, Kiyad Hashem Elokav, the king gave him, said Allah, Kol Bakashatov. And the king gave him the right
to be here. V'ya'alu b'bnei Yisrael, min ha'kohanim v'alevim, they came with him, a few people, not so many, but from the b'nei Yisrael, min ha'kohanim v'alevim, v'hamashorim, the singers, v'hamashorim, and the gatekeepers, v'hanatinim, and all that, the hanger-oners, the natinim, who were kind of not Jewish, yes, Jewish, the whole story there, El Yerushalayim, and when did they come? B'shnat sheva la'ar tachshachta ha'melech. Now, who is Artaxerxes HaMelech? We haven't seen him yet. Says the Gemara, Zeh Daryavesh. Who Artaxerxes? Who Daryavesh? These are the same people. Oh, it's the same Daryavesh that we met before. So this already is only a few years after the Beit HaMikdash was rebuilt. We saw the Beit HaMikdash was built in the second year of Daryavesh. And now we are here in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Who is Daryavesh? And Ezra is on scene. But Yahweh Yerushalayim, he came to Yerushalayim, the Chodesh Chamishi, in the fifth month, he shnaf hashivii lamelech, in the seventh year of the king. Fine. So, we have this picture, if you like, of the 70 years, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the Beit HaMikdash, and Ezra coming back towards the beginning of that process. Fine. So far, relatively straightforward. Oh, that's the question. The 70 years there will be Korban. Is that 70 years there's no Beis HaMikdash, 70 years there's no settlement, 70 years from the original Golas? Meaning the Golas from Tzababel happened in stages. There was Yechonia, we see at the beginning of Megillat Esther, that Mordechai was taken with the early exiles, and then there were later exiles, and there was many ways to calculate the 70 years. Let's go into Daniel in number 6. Daniel, this really is the main prophecy that we need to try and deal with. We've seen references to these kings, Daryavesh, Ahasuerus. So Daniel says the following in his Nevuah for the future, number 6. What's that? Daniel was a Navi. Yeah, no, Daniel was a Navi. And I'll bring you next week a Gemara that says explicitly that Daniel was a Navi. However, his Nevuah is in Tzuvim, not Nevi'im. And the question is why? And that's next week's question. What is the difference between Tzuvim and Nevi'im? There are psukim that seem the same. Migdo Yeshua Malka Veosa Chatelim Shecha. That pasuk appears almost identically in Nevi'im, in Shmuel there, and in Tzuvim, in Tehillim. And the question is, why is it in both places? Isn't it the same verse, Migdol Magdil? We can talk about that. But for now, Daniel for sure was a Navi. But we'll see. He prophesies as follows. Va'ata emet agid lecha. Hine od shlosha melachim. There are three more kings, Omdim, who are going to stand. Leparat, in Persia. Three kings of Persia. The Haravi'i, and the fourth of those kings, Ya'ashir Osher Gadol, Mikol, and he will have the greatest riches of all. U'keches kato v'ashro, Ya'ir Hakol, et Malchut Yavan. That, if you like, will lead into this Malchut Yavan. Three kings of Persia, and then Malchut Yavan. And then he says, in Gimel, the Amad, Melech Gibor, and then there will be a great king, Umashal Mimshal Rav, he will rule over an enormous empire, the Asakir Sona, and he'll be able to do whatever he wants, says Daniel. Three kings, followed by a king of Yavan. And then there's the fourth king in the middle somehow. So look at Rashi number 7. Rashi, very famous, brings from Seder Olam Rava, and we'll see in a minute what Seder Olam says. The Hine Od Shlosha Malachim, there are three more kings, says Daniel. Chazal Amru, a Seder Olam, and we'll talk about what that is in a minute. In Seder Olam, Chazal say, Zer, these are the three kings. Koresh, that's Cyrus, who announced that the Jews may go back to their land. I read an interesting story when Harry Truman was honored in the late 1940s in a Jewish dinner. And they introduced him as one of the people who helped found the State of Israel. I'm sure you know that Truman was immediate in his recognition of the State of Israel within minutes after Ben-Gurion declared, after the state, the mandate, British mandate ended at 6 p.m. New York time. Truman sent a ticker tape a telegraph, within minutes after recognizing the State of Israel. And he was introduced as one of the people who helped start the State of Israel, and he corrected the person at the dinner. He said, I'm not one of the people. He said, I am Cyrus. I am Koresh, he says. I gave the Jews permission to return. Okay, fine. I mean, he was incredibly important, But he was well aware of his role, if you like, as Koresh. Koresh is called Mashiach Hashem. He is the Mashiach, not our understanding of the Mashiach of today, but he is the anointed one, the king of Persia, who gave the people the right to come home. So that's Koresh. Achashverosh, who put on the building frieze. The Dariyavish, they are the three. Shabana Habayis. And Dariyavish built the bias. Umakam and Lamarabi. And why does it say that there's a fourth, if there's only three? No, Rabi and Madai. The fourth is, if you count them from the earlier king of Media, and here it's a little complicated, but not so. Before Koresh, there was another king, confusingly called Dariyavish as well, and he was Dariyavish Hamadai. So actually, there were four, says Rashi, if you count from him. He didn't last too long. He was the one that killed Belshazzar, you know, the Belshazzar's feast. This ties in with last time, with the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall, Belshazzar died that night. Darius the Mede is the one that kills him. Koresh quickly takes over, and you have the three kings, Koresh, Achashverosh, and then the second Dariyavish. Fine. And who is this final king, Va'amad Melech Gadol, Gibor? Okay, but Yavan in Greece, says it's in Greece, who? Alexandros Mokadon. He is Alexander the Great, who had this enormous empire, stretching all the way from the middle of Europe, all the way to the Indus River, Mamash Mehodu Akush, okay, Alexander, and he basically did whatever he wanted while he reigned. Fine. Now, Rashi therefore very loyally brings from Seder Olam Rabbah and says these are the three kings. What is Seder Olam Rabbah? Seder Olam Rabbah is a collection of, if you like, Jewish history which is put together and attributed to Rabbi Yosef ben Chalafta. Rabbi Yosef bar Chalafta, who was one of the Tanaim, lived in the mid-second century. Okay, he was one of the students of Rabbi Akiva. He puts together this Seder Olam Rabbah, and it goes through the chronology. This is the chronology that we classically use, Rashi often brings it, to understand how long everything lasted. From Adam HaRishon, through to Moshe Rabbeinu, through to the Shoftim, and Shlomo, and the first Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, all the way up to his time. And read a little bit from Seder Olam Rabbah here, number 8. We'll see what he says. First of all, Seder Olam Rabbah quotes the 70 years from Yirmiyahu, and then the Melot HaKarvot Yerushalayim Shivim Shana, and the 70 years that's quoted from Daniel. And then he says the follows. Chamishim v'shtayim shana la'acha churban habayis, after Yisrael b'malchut kasdim. 52 years, says Seder Olam Rabbah, were the Persian kings. Well, that makes sense. Three Persian kings. Koresh, Achashverosh, and Dariyavish. 52 years. Gimel shel Koresh. There were 3 years of Koresh. Yudan shel Achashverosh. Okay. B'shtayim shel Dariyavish. U'bishnat gimel Dariyavish. In the third king already of the year of Dariyavish, Nibna Habayit. Then the temple began to be rebuilt. They saw that. The Chen Zachariah Amar, the Ya'an Malach Hashem, we saw Zachariah, etc. Kol Arba Shanim Haya Habayis Nivda, and the four years the Bais was being built. Uba'oita Azman, the Shana Haba, and the very next year, Allah Ezra, he tied it all together. Ezra came up with Babel, the Galut Acheret Imor, and with the Galut with him, all the people with him, and he quotes the passage from Ezra. Ubama Hibyanet Yisrael, Minan Ashivan Achriot, and he starts to rebuild everything. Seder Olam Rabbah ties everything together beautifully. The Psukim we saw in Daniel, in Yirmiyahu, in Zechariah, we saw in all of these prophecies, all of the kings, very straightforward, 52 years. That's the magic number, 52 years of Persian kings, and then Alexander came. After Alexander, who was there? So Alexander died, and then you have the Greek Empire divided between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and there was the battle between them. It leads into Hanukkah, which leads into the Hashmonaim, which leads into the Romans, which leads into the Churban Bais Sheni. This is well known. The year that the second temple was destroyed is pretty much agreed on by everybody, is 70-69. It depends on how you calculate things. The 70-69 thing I'm not getting into now, but basically everyone agrees on that. Look out at the Tosefta in number 9. This is the last of the sources we're seeing here at the beginning. Go to page. Tosefta says the following. Yemei Ohel Moed. This is also Gemara in Zvachim. Yemei Ohel Moed. How long did the tabernacle stand? Sheba Midbar Arba'im Chasar Ach. 39 years. Husheba Gilgal. And then in Gilgal, Arba Esrei Shana. 14 years in Gilgal. Gilgal is down in the Jordan Valley. You drive down to Yericho, you turn left, you'll see a sign thing to Gilgal. Okay, we don't know exactly where this Gilgal was, but it's down there somewhere. 14 years while they conquered and get a divided land. Usheba Shiloh, and I'm sure many of you have been to Shiloh, and if you haven't, you should go, it's very nice. Usheba Shiloh, Shalosh Me'od B'Shidim Chasa'acha, 369 years. Is that fine? was Shebu Nov, and then Shiloh was destroyed. The tabernacle, the ark was taken away by the Plishtim, and the tabernacle recamped to Nov and Gibbon. Chamishim v'Sheva, 57 years. And the Beit Olamim in the Beit Hamikdash, Arba Me'ot Ve'Esther LeBinyano HaRishon, 410 years for the first Beit Hamikdash, and Arba Me'ot Ve'Esrim, 420 years LeBinyano HaAchron. And these are well-known dates, all from Seder Olam Rabba as well. The first temple lasted 410, the second temple lasted 420, and I brought you underneath number 9, a very brief analysis of how the dates work. They've got these 52 years of Persian period, in which there were these three Persian kings, and the one Mede, the fourth. The second temple was therefore built in 351 BCE, destroyed in 69 CE, 420 years, which was made up of Persian, and Greek, and Hashmonaim, and Roman, and this year is 5776. Everything so far is glatt, kosher, v'yosher, and everyone's happy. However, everyone is not happy, because the entire academic world disagree with this, and they say that is not true. There were not 52 years of Persian, kings, and there were not three Persian kings. Actually, there were 10 Persian kings, and there were 207 years of Persian rule. And therefore, the Second Temple period was a great deal longer, say the academic, than Seder Olam Rabba tells us. Seder Olam Rabba says 420 years. Actually, it turns out that according to the academics, the Second Temple lasted 589 years. It was built not in 351, but in 520. It was destroyed in 69, like we said. And there weren't 52, but there were 188 Persian years, 410 Greek, Hasmonean, Roman years. And actually, it may be that these missing years need to be added into our calendar, which is calculated according to Seder Olam Rabba, and it may not be 5776, it may actually be 5944. Okay, now, the question is, what do we do with that? How do we resolve that? The academic evidence we will see is very significant. It's based on Greek records, it's based on Roman records, it's based on Persian cuneiform that was discovered only in the last 100 years, which we've worked out how to actually translate. It's based on astronomical data of eclipses and other things that it's very hard to actually dispute. The academic data is very strong indeed. And therefore, what are we to do with this problem? Well, we have a few choices, and this is what I want to talk about for the rest of the year. By the way, at the end of the sheet, I gave you some further reading. You don't have to look at it now. But there are a number of books which are written about this. There are two books which I actually brought with me. Two entire books dedicated to this, which were written in the last few years. This book is called Jewish History in Conflict, by a fellow called Mitchell First. Okay, he basically sets out the problem and then gives well over 100 different alternative Jewish approaches which are presented over the last 1,000 years to this problem. This is not a new problem. We'll see Rav Sadigon over 1,100 years ago is well aware of this problem and has his own answer, which we'll see. He basically presents all of the different options in a very kind of cool and calculated way and then gives some of his own suggestions. He has a nice hatskoma from Rabbi Shneel Lyman. Rabbi Lyman will figure next week, because his thing is the canonization of Hebrew scripture. Rabbi Lyman is a very prominent Rosh Hashiva. He's a very serious Talmud Chacham. He's a very serious academic in America today. If you haven't discovered his lectures and shiurim, then there's an Aladdin's cave out there waiting for you to discover. Type in the Lyman Library into a Google search, and you'll get a lot of his, not all of his, a lot of his stuff. And for Rabbi Lyman to give a haskam, it's a serious business. He obviously thinks this book is worth reading. He's a CFU in NYU, Rabbi Lyman. We'll talk about him next week. But then there's this book as well. This I only bought a couple of weeks ago. This has just come out, 2015, by a younger Talmud Chacham, serious Talmud Chacham, called Alexander Hull. I believe him to be part of the Hull family from Kingsbury Shul. If you know him, if you are English and you know where Kingsbury is, you'll know who the Hulls are. Alexander Hull has written, Rabbi Hull, a very significant book in English on the academic data and the Jewish issues. He is one of these sort of actuarial minds who is quite comfortable with charts and analysis. Ellie, you'd like this book. I'm not sure I understood it entirely, but he's not just one of these people that turns around and says, oh, the academics are all silly, they don't know what they're talking about. He takes the data very seriously and he goes through it. If you're interested in a long read, but an interesting one, then this is a book to buy. And there are others as well. There are different articles I brought down in the further reading, which some of which I'll mention in a minute. So how do we resolve the problem? So there are basically three ways. Either you say, we're right and they're wrong, they're right and we're wrong, or you're right and you're also right, okay? That's basically, or you're both wrong. I don't think you're both wrong is a helpful response, because if everybody's wrong, then like, what are you going to do? Meaning, it makes sense to at least say somebody's right, so either they're right and we're wrong, we're right and they're wrong, or we're all right, but we're talking about different things, and we'll see how that works. So let's start with the first option. Maybe we're right and they're wrong. There are good reasons to say this. First of all, we have Masorah. We take Chazal very seriously. We have confidence in the Talmudic tradition. The Seder Olam Rabbah calculation could be relevant halachically as well to the Cheshbon HaMolad, the way we calculate the Jewish calendar. So it's not just a simple thing to just jettison it and say, oh, we'll go with the academics. And there is a possibility, we'll see, that the conventional chronology, this is what I call the academic chronology, could have been manipulated. And we'll see that's Rabbi Hul's thesis, that actually the conventional chronology was manipulated, and I'll explain a little bit why he thinks it was. And therefore, I think it is entirely legitimate to go down a route and say, you know something? We have confidence, we have emunah in our Masorah, it's that what it says in Seder Olam Rabbah, and that's what it is. The Chazon Ish has a short but pithy comment in number 10, Shnot Bayit Sheni Batuach Midivrei Chazal, says there is no debate, there is no safek, there is no question, it's clear from the words of Chazal how long the temple lasted. Va'al ha'adon legaresh mikirbo hirhurim v'davar. A person should not have concerns, thoughts. Hirhurim means thoughts, doubts about the matter. Va'ashrei misha loy karab sfarim achitzonim. People are happier if they never got into this at all. Well, I can't disagree with that at all. People definitely are happier if they never got into this at all. The question is, can you really avoid it? One of my big dilemmas as an educator, mostly of young people, mostly of young women, is to what extent is it helpful for me to introduce problems that they didn't know about, to show them that there are solutions to these problems? And to a certain degree, I agree totally with the Chazon Ish. If people are not aware of problems, there's no big mitzvah to create problems just to show that we have good answers. On the other hand, I also take the view that in today's world, especially for the people I teach who are going into university, even if they're going to Stern College and Touro and places which are relatively, but not really, a ring fence, they're going to come across all of this anyway. You cannot go through life without access to all of this information at some point hitting you. And my position is, whilst the Chazon Ish is true in Bnei Brak, that is good advice. Some point or other, if you're sitting around the dinner table in New York, someone's going to turn around and say, well, you do know about the missing 168 years, don't you? And for someone who's never come across this, I don't want this to come as a bombshell at the age of 29 and cause a crisis. I'd rather they said, yes, we talked about that in seminary. I don't remember what we said, but yes, we dealt with that. Okay? Hopefully they will remember what we said, but I'm not unrealistic. So I think it is actually important to raise these issues, because they will be raised. Rav Sajigon raised this issue 1,100 years ago, and he had an interesting solution. His solution is, of course we're right. That is the dating. And why does the non-Jewish world use a different dating? Now, in his time, the academic record was less established, but it was still there. He says, I'll tell you why. Look in number 11. This is from Emunas V'Deis, translated into English. It was originally in Arabic, so I don't feel too guilty translating into English. I have found, I didn't translate it from the Arabic, I just want to be clear. It's an English translation here, the Yale English edition. I have found then that the advocates of the Christian doctrine had no other means of supporting their theory as to the birth of Christianity, except the contention that an addition is to be made to the chronological calculation. They maintain, he said, that the governments of Persia over Palestine existed for a period of something like 300 years, it's actually 207, whatever, before that of the Greeks, and the number of their kings during this period was 17. Okay, well, it's a large number. However, I refuted this contention on their part, from the text of the book of Daniel, pointing out that it was impossible that between the time of the government of Babylon and that of the Greeks, more than four Persian kings should have ruled over Palestine. These then are the arguments which may be offered in refutation to the doctrine of the Christians, aside from the objections to be raised against their theory of the suspension of the laws of the Torah, meaning I have other reasons to dispute Christianity, that they wanted to dispute the laws, and those that might be urged against them on the subject of the unity of God, the Trinity, etc., and other matters which cannot properly be presented in this book. Therefore he says, I have a number of arguments against Christianity. One of them is that they messed with the calendar. Why? The answer is because they need, says Rav Sarjigon, to push Jesus out another 200 years from when he lived, says Rav Sarja, to when they want him to have lived, because that then fits with their reading of the book of Daniel. We're not sure exactly who Yeshu HaNotri was. We're not sure. There is a reference in the Gemara to someone called Yeshu HaNotri, and it's not a positive reference. Those comments have been largely censored out by the church. You can get them if you have access to the non-censored editions. Steinstein put it back in? Does he? Okay, put it back in. The standard on the shaft still is censored, but you can easily get hold of the editions. They're mostly in Sechet Gittin and other places. And Yeshu HaNotri was a student of Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia. Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia lived in the middle of the Second Temple period, in the Hasmonaim period. Not at the time of the Romans, when the Christians want to claim that Jesus actually lived. And therefore, this Rav Sarjigon says, it's poshut, it's clear to me that they push that out. Why? Because in number 12, which I'm not getting into now because I don't want to run out of time, there is a long and complicated nevuah about, just read the first few words, Shavuim Shivim. Nechtach al amcha. There are 70 sevens decreed upon your people. And the way that we understand, or the way that this is often understood, is that these sevens, a shavua, doesn't mean a week, but it means a Shemitah cycle, 7 years. The Shemitah cycle is often called a shavua in the Lashon Chazal. And therefore, this prophecy in Daniel appears to be a reference to 7 times 70, 490 years, being a relevant period. Now, 490 years fits with us as being the 70 years of exile that we saw before, plus the 420 years of the Second Temple. These are the 490 years. But the Christians want to say, well, no, those 490 years are the years leading up to the birth of our founder, and they refer to him. And therefore, this is one of, if you're into, you know, Christian missionary argument, which I don't suggest necessarily you should be, but this is one of the texts, together with Isaiah 53 and other well-known ones, that you'll have to deal with. That this prophecy in Daniel, which they say led to Christianity, therefore Rav Sarjigon is under has no question that this is why we end up with a discrepancy. We're right, they're wrong, and this is why it happened. That's approach number one. Go over to page 3, please. I want to summarize Rabbi Hul's assertion, because he has a very interesting analysis. You really need to read the whole book. He also says they're wrong, we're right and they're wrong. But he's not talking about Christianity. He basically says the following. Yes, there were lots of Persian kings, meaning he takes it for granted that you can't deny the academic data. You just can't. It's too foolproof with all the astronomy, etc. He says, but what's been messed up is as follows. We understand, or rather the conventional chronology understands, that the Greeks came at the end of the Persian period. That Alexander the Great conquered someone called Darius III. He brought an end to the Persians, and then starts the Greek period. Actually, says Rabbi Hul, and he brings loads of sources. He doesn't just, not Jewish sources, but academic sources. He asserts that actually there was an overlap. This is the missing years, is the overlap. That Alexander came, but then the Persian Empire limped on for another 180 or so years, side by side, and he wants to bring loads of our archaeological and academic evidence for this. But what happened? The Greeks tampered with the records. Why? Because they wanted to show that Alexander put an end to the Persians. Meaning, pastniche, that Alexander won, but the Persians still survived. They wanted to say, no, he defeated Darius III, not Darius I, and the Persians were finished. Whereas actually what Rabbi Hul says, the Persians were not finished. And therefore our chronology is correct, The Greek and the Persian periods overlap, and that's how you end up with resolving the problem. It's a very interesting thesis. I have not seen any academic analysis of Rabbi Hul's book, but I think they'd have to take it seriously. Because he doesn't just say, academics are silly. He doesn't say that. He takes it very seriously, and he suggests that. So let's watch this space and see what people say to Rabbi Hul's suggestion. Now, let's come on to another possibility. Let's say that we're not going to follow Seder Olam Rabbah. Can we say that? Now, does that get us into big hashkafa problems, emunah problems? Well, not necessarily. Are you going to, for example, suggest that Seder Olam Rabbah is not to be taken literally? Maybe it's a midrashic work. There are those, like Rav Mordechai Breuer, who suggested this. Seder Olam Rabbah is a kind of history rabbah. Yeah? Meaning it's a midrashic account of history which you're not meant to actually take as being definitive. And maybe there are other ways to read it, there are variants of it, you can't reject the data. And all through the ages, there have been some Orthodox thinkers that have actually done this. I'll give you an example. If you look at the Das Mikra set, which is produced by Mossad Harav Kook, which is unquestionably an Orthodox institution, they don't even consider the Seder Olam Rabbah chronology. They just ignore it. They just present the conventional academic chronology. And if you look in the Das Mikra set, the first temple was destroyed in 589. That's when it was, not 351 ever. So there's no question that there are those people within the Orthodox world that feel very comfortable. Rabbi Riskin has a book on this where he just ignores the academic, the Jewish chronology, goes into the academic chronology. I brought you some names of other people. This is a good book. He goes to everyone who does what they do. And therefore there may be even grants to do that. And there may be even a Rashi which helps a little bit. Look at number 13. We saw part of this Rashi before, but I didn't show you the whole thing. Number 13. Hine Oshro Shav Elachim, Chazal Amru, we saw this before, but Seder Olam Rabbah, Zekhoresh, Shekhoi Seder Olam Rabbah, V'Achashveirosh, V'Dariyaveh, Shebana Habayis, V'Matam Anor Revi, Revi Lemadai. Aval, and you didn't see this bit of Rashi before, says Rashi, Aval B'Sefer Yosef Ben Gurion. Now, who is Yosef Ben Gurion? It's not Josephus. It's the Sefer called Yossi Pun. Yossi Pun is a sefer from the early Middle Ages, which is based on Josephus. Okay? It's like kosher Josephus. Okay? And Rashi quotes it. I don't know if Rashi had access to the original Josephus. I assume not, because it was in Greek, and I don't know if it had been translated into a... Rashi didn't speak Arabic, which a lot of people had a taina on him at the time in the Sephardi world. How can you be Jewish and not speak Arabic? Like, everything's in Arabic! You can't read half the important literature of the world if you can't speak Arabic. So, sorry, Rashi, I don't speak Arabic. You know, I speak, you know, French, and I speak Hebrew. I don't know if he spoke Yiddish, probably not. Although he brings German words. But he, look at what he put. About the Sefer Yosef and Gurion, Katul Shehaya Lo Ben Koresh, there actually was another son of Koresh, Shemalach Tachtav, that reigned after him, Lifnei Meloich Achashverosh, before Achashverosh, Ushmo Bambisa, Cambyses. Meaning, Rashi says, actually, you know something? It's not so posh. Seder Olam Rabbah never mentions this person. But other sources do. And maybe that's something we need to think about as well. So there you have Rashi himself raising a question as to whether you can go outside Seder Olam Rabbah to other sources. So that's resolution, if you like, number two. Maybe we could go with conventional chronology and not with Seder Olam Rabbah, but that has problems as well. The third and final resolution, I want to bring you like four incarnations of this in the last 20 minutes, are as follows. Maybe they're right, and we're right, and somehow we can resolve the two. Rabbi Shimon Schwab was one of the first and most important people to deal with this. And I want you to look for a second, turn to page 6. I apologize, the writing is small, but that's the only way I could get it into a manageable source sheet. Rabbi Shimon Schwab wrote in a piece of literature here, which is the a 30-year jubilee volume for a jubilee volume for Rabbi Breuer, not 30 years, which is about 30 years from the lecture, which was published in the 1960s. And he writes, he addresses this problem, and I want you to look at the way he puts it. He wrote this article called Comparative Jewish Chronology, which he published. And I once had Rabbi Shimush Rab's daughter was in my shir once. Wasn't this shir, it was another shir. I mentioned this. And she said, yes, he used to talk a lot about this around the Shabbos table. And therefore, this was something that bothered Rabbi Schwab. Now, Rabbi Schwab is coming from the German school. They take their academics seriously. Okay? Look at what he says. Start in at the top of page 6. And we'll have to kind of navigate around. There's a little number 4 where it says the Torah true historian. It's in the top quarter, if you like, of the page, on the top left-hand side, at the bottom of that first little quarter. It says, everyone got it? The Torah true historian is now confronted with a truly vexing problem. If you don't find it, it doesn't matter. You can just follow along while I read it. Ancient history of the Babylonian and Persian empires presents us with completely different data. These figures can hardly be doubted, for they appear to be the result of painstaking research by hundreds of scholars and are borne out by profound erudition and ever-increasing authoritative evidence. Rabbi Schwab is not happy to say, Ashrei Misha Loikara. Maybe he does say that, but he says once you've read them, you have to take them seriously. Sometimes small discrepancies of a year or two at the most have yet to be accounted for, but complete agreement seems to be almost within reach of the present time. And then he presents his list. And then he says, at the bottom of that little column, there are at least 9 Persian kings, like we said before. Go over to the bottom half of the page, a period of well over 200 years. Compare with these figures the statements of Seder Olam and of the Talmudic rabbinic literature, which know of only 4 kings, etc. We now know all about this. Look in number 6 where he says the gravity. Now he says a fascinating paragraph that later on he retracted. The gravity of this intellectual dilemma posed by such enormous discrepancies must not be underestimated. The unsuspecting students, including the pupils of our yeshivot and Beit Yaakov high schools, it's fascinating that he thinks that in Beit Yaakov they're going to know about this, okay? are faced with a puzzle that appears insoluble. It says more about Beit Yaakov, how it's changed over the years, or his thoughts of it. How could it be? How could it have been that our forebears had no knowledge of a period in history, otherwise widely known and amply documented, which lasted over a period of 165 years, and was less than 600 years removed in time from the days of the sages who recorded our traditional chronology? And that's a good point. Seder Olam Rabbah was not that long after this. Not that long. It wasn't millennia after. Is it really possible to assume that some form of historical amnesia had been allowed to take possession of the collective memory of an entire people? This should be quite like assuming that some group of recognized historians of today would publish a textbook on medieval history, ignoring all the records of, say, the 13th and 14th centuries. Would this not seem inconceivable, even for those who unfortunately do not possess the necessary Emunas Chachamim to accept the words of our sages? And then he talks about different options. He says one option is to have faith in ourselves. Another option is to reject our chronology and follow the others. And then he comes on, turn over to page 7, please, to a final option which he suggests. And this, I think, is fascinating. We're going to skip around a little bit, but we'll hopefully stay with it. On page 7, on the top left-hand quarter, where it says B, there's a big B, and then he seems to say as follows. There seems to be left, as yet unexplained, only one avenue of approach to the vexing problem confronting us. Meaning he's given some of the other solutions, but now he wants to give his solution. It should have been possible that our sages, for some unknown reason, and he'll suggest some reasons, had covered up a certain historic period and purposely eliminated and suppressed all records and other materials pertaining thereto. Rabbi Schwab suggests not a Greek cover-up, but a Jewish cover-up. He suggests that we knew all along that the extra years were there, but we took them out on purpose. And he'll see only why. Nothing short of a divine command could have prompted our Chazal, those saintly men of truth, to leave out completely from our annals a period of 165 years, and to correct all data and historical tables in such a fashion that the subsequent chronological gap could escape being noticed by countless generations, known only to a few initiates who were duty-bound to keep the secret to themselves. In the course of our inquiry, we do indeed find a divine command, conveyed by an angel to Daniel, and we'll see that in a minute, to seal the words and close the book. Basically, and I'll summarize a little bit more of what he says, he basically says that Daniel was given a mitzvah to purposely obscure the dating of Baal Sheni so as to confuse us about Bias HaMashiach. He told, close the book, seal the book, don't let anybody know. Because we are not to know Yeshua Hashem Keheref Ayin. We're meant to, you know, expect the unexpected, and we don't know when Mashiach is going to come, and we think that it's 5776. We think that. But it's not. It's 579, whatever it is, and or 59 rather, 599, whatever it is, and actually the year 6000 looms close on the horizon, but we didn't know it, because they kept it secret. And he brings various proofs. He talks about Sefer Yuchsin. He talks about the dating of the fact that we conveniently changed. We adopted the Minyan Shtarot. We'll see this in a minute. The Minyan Shtarot was a dating system that was adopted by the Greeks that starts from year one again in around the year 312 BCE. The Greeks started basically from Alexander the Great's invasion, and we adopted this. We went for this. Yes. He says, why? Why would we have abandoned our traditional dating system and gone for the Minyan Shtarot, which we used consistently all the way through the Middle Ages, and the Yemenites still use? They don't use the from creation, or they didn't used to until recently. He said, the reason is because we Dafka wanted to change to a different dating system so that people wouldn't put two and two together. And he brings all of this, and he basically comes to a conclusion that actually the year really is 180 or so years, or 168 years later than we think it is, and that is what happened. And he goes and he brings lots of sources here. He wants to suggest, for example, that the initial building of the second Beit HaMikdash was very, very, very modest, which we see in Chazal that they say that. And Ezra did not come at the beginning, but Ezra came much later, and Artaxerxes is not Dariavesh. And he came and instituted a big revival. And then there was a big revival at the time of Ezra. And they rebuilt a much better Beit HaMikdash. And actually, it was a much longer period. So he basically goes along with the conventional chronology and says that there was a reason that this was changed in our literature. Now, this is a bit controversial. But he made this statement in the 1960s. Fast forward to the 1990s. And he's now under considerable pressure to take it all back. Go to page number 9 for a second. Page number 9 is taken from a later piece of Rav Shimon Schwab in his book Selected Speeches, where he reproduces the earlier article, but then he puts a big caveat on. He says at the top, this was printed, the earlier one 30 years ago, in the Royal Jubilee volume, which was revised a few times. The purpose of this attempt was to assist the bewildered territory students of Judaism to strengthen their emunah, etc., etc. But then he says, no, really, am I right when I gave this theory? And he retracts on various different grounds. I just want to pick up maybe here. Let's go down to the bottom here, in G, in the bottom half of the page. He says, like, if it is a secret, who am I to reveal the secret, etc. G, in the bottom of that page, he says, we are now counting the year 5751, which, that was when he wrote this. And if we add 168 years, the real date for this year will be 5919. This is most frightening, especially for all those born not so long ago, or for those born in the near future, okay, who will become the living witnesses to the end of days. They will see with their own eyes whether the statement the world will exist for only 6,000 years and then be destroyed is meant to be taken literally, or has a different interpretation, as do many Agadic pronouncements. Meaning, he wants to make sure that you know that don't get too excited about the year 6,000. They ask the Chofetz Chaim, so they say. What would you do if the year 6,000 came and Mashiach had not yet come? And he said, Adam Marim. You know, which is a good answer, I think. I am writing all of this with awe and trepidation. On the other hand, if the hidden years never were, then mankind still has 250 years before the coming of the end. It is all because of these gnawing doubts that I've decided to put a big question mark after the words Jewish chronology. Let somebody with greater knowledge come and pick up the threads where I've left off. Our traditionally universally accepted Jewish way of counting the years is sacred territory, which only fools do not fear to tread upon. Now, it doesn't sound the same as what he wrote in the 1960s. This may be a disappointment to some, but on the other hand, I muster the courage to belong to those who'd rather wish to be honest with themselves than be right. I would rather leave a good question open than a risk giving a wrong answer. And the historic material I've assembled may still be somehow useful, etc. And he says, basically, I'm not sure anymore. What changed? The academic evidence didn't change. And Seder Olam Rabba didn't change. The world changed. Society changed. What you could say as an Orthodox rabbi in the 1960s is not after the R scroll revolution and from the 80s and 90s, it's just not the same anymore. And therefore, there is no question that Rav Shimon Schwab, maybe, and no one's doubting his authenticity, but he certainly felt the need to maybe readdress for a new generation the question. But I think it's very fascinating that he, if you like, he retracted in that way. And I recommend that you read the entire thing, both essays in full, and you'll see how that works. I had this experience myself in a rather different context. Years and years, for years when I grew up with the Hertz Chumash. Rabbi Hertz, the chief rabbi of the British Empire, as it was then, has a Chumash which was in every shul. And of course, if you ever read the Hertz Chumash, you'll see that he quotes quite happily from many sources, including Christian ministers and academic sources. And he says, he quotes the Rambam in his introduction, in the Rambam's introduction to the Shemona Prokim, where the Rambam says, look, if it's MS, it's MS. I don't care who said it. The Rambam will bring from Aristotle, he'll bring from the Islamic philosophers of the early Middle Ages. So Rav Hirsch, so I also bring. I was told in no uncertain terms when I first learned with my American chavrusas that this is a conservative Chumash. You can't use this. You have to use the R scroll Chumash. And I said, that's very interesting because, you know, they used to think it was a conservative Chumash, at least in England. Okay, Rabbi Hertz was a graduate of the Jewish Theological Seminary, but that was actually at the time not a conservative school when he was there in the late 1800s. And therefore the world has moved on into different places, and now Hertz is a conservative Chumash and it never used to be, or maybe it isn't really. And therefore there you can think about that as we move forward. Let me suggest to you in the last 10 minutes four other approaches, which I think are fascinating. You can read them in your own time as well. At the bottom, go back to page 3, please. There is an essay in a journal called Hakira Journal. Hakira Journal is produced in Flatbush. I actually like it very much. It has a lot of very interesting pieces in it. And they have a journal there, a piece in that journal, which suggests another answer. And he brings various proofs. The idea of the 6,000 years, 2,000 years of tohu vabohu, of confusion, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of when Mashiach could come. It's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which I brought you number 15. When does the 2,000 years of Torah begin and end? And I brought you here from the Yaivetz, also from the Marashah, that wants to say that the 2,000 years of Torah has to end at the creation of the Mishnah. That the Mishnah is the end of the 2,000 years of Torah, and the Gemara already is a world of confusion compared to the Mishnah, and it's a world where already we're ready for Mashiach. In order for the 2,000 years of Torah to begin at Avram Avinu and to end at the Mishnah, the chronology has to work in the way that Seder Olam Rabba suggests it. And therefore they want to suggest that actually could be that one of, like Rabbi Schwab suggests, that the Seder Olam Rabba is Lav Dafka, it was, if you like, suggestive. It's there in order to create that 2,000 year window from Avram Avinu down to the Mishnah. That he suggests, they suggest. Look at number 18. We suggest over the page in 4 that the Chachamim were concerned about the acceptance of the Mishnah. To ensure its unequivocal adoption, they wanted the completion of the Mishnah to occur approximately 2,000 years after the start of the Torah period. In this way, they were promulgating that the 2,000-year interval sandwiched between Avraham, age 52, and the completion of the Mishnah represented the era of Torah, and that the Mishnah punctuated the end of this creative Torah period. It also meant that the Amoraim, who was to follow, would not be included in the creative period, etc. Very interesting. I would make a caveat that the people who wrote this don't necessarily have the same rabbinic weight, certainly not of Rav Shimon Schwab, but they want to make that suggestion. The final thoughts I want to give to Rabbi Menachem Liebtag. Rabbi Menachem Liebtag will be a well-known speaker to many of you here. He gave a series of shiurim this in Har Etzion a number of years ago, which were written up by students, and this is not his writing, if you like, and therefore you can ask him whether he feels he agrees entirely with it, but I had lunch with him the other week, and he said it's basically okay. He gives two suggestions. The first suggestion is based, as I said before, number 19, is based on the Greek system of the Minyan Shtarot. Here, look at number 19. The first answer, just through two or three lines into number 19, it has to do with Minyan Shtarot, also known as the Seleucid era or Anno Graecorum. This is the dating system the Jews accepted in the latter half of the Second Temple. This count begins in what we today refer to as 312 BCE. During this year was fought the Battle of Gaza. Gaza's always been a battleground, then and now, and also was in the First World War. General Allenby's invasion of Israel was only through Gaza, which he failed twice but eventually took. Along with the Seleucid Empire, the Greeks decided the year would be year one. Along with the Seleucid Empire and other Hellenistic civilizations, the Jews adopted the system. Throughout the Talmud, there is evidence of documents being dated in respect to this year, and we see this. In the Cairo Geniza, there are hundreds of documents dated, ksubas, all sorts of things with this system. At first glance, the year 312 is not especially significant for Jewish history. The Vilna Gaon points out, though, that as per the Seder Olam calculation, 313 BCE, the effective year zero, is found to be exactly 1,000 years after Yetziat Mitzrayim. Because of Seder Olam, the Seleucid era was effectively sanctified. A document dated with this count to the 45th year, for example, suddenly becomes synonymous with 1,045 years since Yetziat Mitzrayim. Support for this can be found in the line at the end of Seder Olam, Uvegdoila Kotzvim Shtarot Leminyan Yevanim Alpha. In the exile, they write on Shtarot of the Greek canon, meaning Shtarot 1000. Therefore, the first answer Rabbi Leitzag wants to give is actually, if you use Seder Olam Rabbah, it turns out that the Greek system which we adopted is a minion from Yetzias Mitzrayim plus 1,000 years. And therefore, when we use the Greek system, it's a kind of Jewish system minus 1,000 years. So if it's the year 90, it's really the year 1090, etc. That's his first suggestion. His second suggestion is a bit more Zionistic. Look at number 20. Another apparent suggestion, justification for Seder Olam skipping 165 years, is the assumption that without Jewish progress, this is what Rabbi Schwab said as well, the first years of the Second Temple were not successful, particularly in the context of the Second Beit HaMikdash, are effectively removed from Jewish history. Okay? Meaning things didn't work out, we took it out. Look at what he says. Moving slightly forward in history, modern history reveals that Purim probably took place after the Second Temple was already built, he says. Rather than leaving the exile, even after the Beit HaMikdash construction, Jews were living and thriving in Shushan Havira. And therefore Rabbi Leitzag puts a bit of a modern Tzioni gloss on this, and says, the Pasuk Ish Yehudi Hayah B'Shushan Havira U'Shmo Mordechai should be read with shock, rather than pride. Mordechai is a leader in Persian politics when his nation has the ability to return to Israel. Even his name is derived from the Persian deity Marduk. By moving Ahasuerus from after Daryavish to before Daryavish, the years of Jewish history when the Jews failed to return to Israel were effectively erased from the counts. And therefore he suggests, and this was a controversial in and of itself, that Minyan, the Seder Olam Rabbah wanted to hush up the fact that Nebuch, Israel was there, the Beit HaMikdash was there, Aliyah was possible, and yet people stayed in Brooklyn, in Persia. Okay? People still stayed in Persia, and therefore, Eide Busha, Eide Chlima, and therefore that's why it was covered up. Fine. Two last words. First of all, I want to point out in number 20, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, a very serious Jewish thinker, 21 rather, excuse me, on page 5, we'll stick on page 5 now, on 21, Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman points out in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, a very tiny and easily missed detail. Just let me read it here. Mishnah Gimel says, Antikonos Ishsocho Kibel Mishimon HaTzadik. Antikonos received the Masorah from Shimon HaTzadik, and who I omer, he said, X, Y, and Z. Mishnah Dalet, the next in the chain after Antikonos is, Yossi ben Yoezer ish Sreda, Yossi ben Yochanan ish Yushalayim, Kiblu Mehem. Who's Mehem? It should say Antigonus mit ish Socho. Who's Mehem? The Mehem, he says, is a hint to the missing generations in the Masorah that were taken out because of the Seder Olam Rabbah. Rav David Tzvi Hoffman wants to suggest that. But I'd like to give the last word, and I think this is only appropriate, to Rabbi Wein. Rabbi Wein writes history, as you know, and very successfully reaches many parts of the Jewish world, and he has to deal with this problem. And he says in number 22, and we'll finish with Rabbi Ryan's word, a peculiar problem arises regarding the dating of events in this early part of Jewish history. Broadly put, it is very difficult to reconcile the generally accepted systems of dating, therefore the times of certain events within the system, with the traditional Jewish system of dating those very events. I have nothing new, says Rabbi Ryan, to add to the debate. I accept the traditional Jewish system of dating the events of the period, and thus in this book, the First Temple Destruction is dated not 516, but 423. So he goes with Seder Olam Rabbah. But he says, at the front, this is what I'm doing. It is a combination of my faith in the collective memory of the Jewish people and the convenience of following such a dating system that has led me to adopt this time sequence system in the book. There is actually a major philosophical undercurrent involved in the matter, and with this we'll finish. In my opinion, this conflict regarding the historical dating of the beginning of the Second Commonwealth is representative of a deeper issue of faith which lies at the core of differing perspectives of Jewish history. History, unlike mathematics and other exact sciences, always contains a bit of error, bias, misinformation, disinformation, and selective reporting. Yet somehow there always emerges from this inexact subject called history a clear and informative pattern of civilizations rising and falling, shifting circumstances of life and events, changing directions and value systems. The existence of some discrepancies or conflicting evidence, therefore, is a problem, but it doesn't refute the entire success. So too in the traditional Jewish chronology. Nevertheless, almost with a perverse glee, secular Jewish historians and many non-Jewish historians, upon encountering problems such as the 166-year Second Commonwealth discrepancy, have rejected as inauthentic and inaccurate the entire traditional and Talmudic-oriented view of Jewish history. One's view of Jewish history depends on one's own personal agenda of life. Therefore, people of faith and belief who view the Jewish story in its miraculous totality will walk upon the paths of the Lord and will be able to live with the apparent inconsistencies, inexact recollections, and the possibility of particular factual errors, which nonetheless in no way change the overall story of God and Israel. But Jews fleeing from the heritage, frightened of their past and unsure of the future, rejecting the notion of providence in the affair of humans, will naturally fall and trip upon discovering any exactitude and discrepancy in traditional sources. The great Yiddish aphorism about life in general is Mashtem mitz from Akasha. No one died because of a contradiction. If only this would be the attitude towards Jewish history as well. And I finish with his words, because I think there are no better. Thank you very much. We'll continue next week. Be'ezrat Hashem.